Hear the word of God. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Scriptures, whereby you speak to us. We pray that the Spirit of God now would speak through the text, use this poor vessel to communicate the gospel of grace and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife Susan and I, who is at our church in Easley, she had duties there this morning, otherwise she would be joining me this morning, but before Susan and I moved to South Carolina in 1987, almost 30 years ago, we began our married life together in South Florida. We lived in West Palm Beach. I had just finished seminary. My wife had just finished law school, and we moved to West Palm Beach. I was teaching at a college in Fort Lauderdale, and my wife was an attorney for Florida Legal Services. And in West Palm Beach, there was a radio station that I began listening to. Now, at the time, AM radio was dying. FM radio was getting all of the attention. There are technical reasons for that, dealing with the signal and the ionosphere and all of that. But around that time, there was a new genre of radio which gave AM radio new life, and that was talk radio. WJNO in West Palm Beach was one of the pioneers of news talk radio. They hired, as part of their staff, a retired Harvard professor by the name of Jack Cole. And Jack Cole would begin his radio broadcast every afternoon by making provocative statements, most of them attacking and mocking Christians. He did it intentionally to bait Christians who would be angry listening to his words, and then, of course, they would take the bait and they would call and they would speak with him, and he would usually cut them and slice them and dice them and make them look pretty foolish. He did this intentionally, of course, to get ratings, and people love to listen to Jack Cole take on Christians who wanted to defend the truth of the Bible and the teachings of Christianity. He particularly mocked the biblical view of creation. The idea, the biblical teaching that God, by the breath of his nostrils, spoke the world into existence in the space of 6 days. God creating ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. Well, in the church that we attended, Lake Osborne Presbyterian Church, where I was an elder, we scheduled a creation conference one weekend. And we were able to secure the services of an eminent scientist by the name of Dr. E.O. Wildersmith. Dr. Wildersmith, I think, was Swiss-born. He had 3 earned doctorates. He was on the faculty at the University of Illinois, author of a dozen or so books, and an expert on the topic of evolution and creation. He came to our church, Lake Osborne, and we were able to get him a spot on Jack Cole's radio show. And he appeared with Jack Cole, and Jack Cole opened the proceedings and offered some standard village atheist questions that he usually threw out, and they didn't faze Dr. Wildersmith at all. In fact, he knocked those right out of the park. And the conversation ensued, and it was pretty clear, not long into the conversation, Jack Cole was not in charge. In fact, Dr. Wildersmith had turned the conversation around, and he was making Jack Cole to look like a rube and a boob. It was all very entertaining. Now, as this was going on, most of us from church were at home listening, but we were also praying. We were praying that God would sent the Spirit of God to empower Dr. Wilder Smith so that he would communicate the truth in love. And we also prayed that God would confound the fertile mind of Jack Coleman, who was a powerful orator, brilliant man. And as we prayed and listened and continued to pray, Jack Cole became quite frustrated, and his atheism was on full display. After some give and take, and some more heated exchanges, Dr. Wilder Smith said, "Mr. Cole, what would it take for you to believe in God?" Jack Cole took the bait. Jack Cole said, "I'll tell you what it would take for me to believe in God. God would have to come to earth. He would have to walk around and like a man and be examined by authorities and, you know, live amongst us. That's what it would take for me to believe in God." And I'm told Dr. Wilder Smith, taking this in with a smile on his face, leaned into the mic and said, "Mr. Cole, let me tell you about Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Exactly what Jack Cole was requiring for God to do, to enter time-space, to enter humanity, and live here amongst us. Now that was 2,000 years ago, but Jesus was here. He was here for a space of 30 to 33 years. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us. Now, one of the most important questions I'm convinced that we will ever ask and answer in our lives is this question: well, who is Jesus? It's one of the most important questions we'll face in our entire lifetime. Sometimes I'll hear people, even Christians, will say, "Can't we just love Jesus? What is the deal with all of this theology? Can't we be gone with all that? Can't we just love Jesus?" Now, I understand the sentiment of that question. There's a certain enticing appeal to that. Let's just get to the simplicity of loving Jesus and be done with all the rest of it. Well, as a professor of historical theology, I think that's a poison pill. That's a very dangerous question. It may be wrapped in chocolate and appear very enticing, but we need to be careful not to take the bait. I should also balance it by saying I'm all for loving Jesus. I want to love Jesus more every day. I want you to love Jesus more every day. But it does raise the question, does it not? Who is this Jesus that you're asking me to love? The people are asked and told to love Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we should bow down and worship and give our lives to? Well, we must explore that question and search the Scriptures to answer this most important question: who is Jesus? And the search, like it or not, will involve theology, whether formally or informally, as we look for answers to that question. This passage, our text this morning, John 1:14, tells us that the Word, the Logos, was from the beginning. And this Word was with God, and this Word was God. I want to ask these questions about Jesus. Who is Jesus? I have four answers as we explore this morning. Who is Jesus? First of all, I would assert to you that Jesus is God. Jesus is very God of very God. If you were to take a course in church history or historical theology, especially the early church, you would study the ecumenical councils. Those efforts by the Latin Church, the Western Church, and the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Greek-speaking Church, to get together and examine this question, and they did. And in the first four ecumenical councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, they really focused on this. There were nuances of that, but it really was a Christological, there were Christological councils over a period of about 150 years, and they took their time answering these questions, and they concluded that Jesus is indeed God. He's not just the Son of God, but he is God the Son. When we first moved to Due West, that great metropolis where Erskine is located, we lived at 9 College Street. And I don't know if we were targeted or what, but Jehovah's Witnesses would always come to our door. I should go back and look and see if there was some kind of signal on top of the antenna or something, but they all came to our, and it happened with such frequency. I would go out on my front porch and wait for them because I didn't want to miss them. Now, I knew who they were, but I would ask them this question to put them on the defensive. I would say, what cult are you with? Well, no one wants to be associated with a cult. And they're immediately on the defensive. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses embrace the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was not God the Son. It makes all of the difference. Jesus, they said, was the highest man. He was above man, but lower than God. He was not of the same substance or essence, not consubstantial with the Father. And that is a heresy. And I would say to them, I knew what they taught, I knew what they believed, but I would say, tell me what you believe about Christ. And they would repeat to me essentially what I just told you, and I would say, I can't. I am amazed. I'm dumbfounded that you would come to my door and bother me and repeat this idea that was declared heretical 1,600 years ago. Why are you still repeating that? I'm not sure. I was very loving that they were always going to send the elder to my thing. The elder never showed up, but I would get repeatedly these Jehovah's Witnesses who had expressed their Christology to me, and it was a defective Christology. Sometimes, after we would talk for a while, I would say, what you should do is go see so-and-so, and I'd send them over to one of my colleagues. I'd send him to Dr. Burnett, professor of systematic theology, and he'd chew him up for a while. And then he'd send him next door to Dr. Gore, the dean of the seminary, and he'd chew them up for a while. And then send him to some other professor's house in town. But they were vigilant, and they would come back, month after month. Who is Jesus? The scriptures tell us that Jesus is God. Jesus said in John 17:21, you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Creator. Look at our text. Look at verse 3. Of John 1. We're going to look at several passages this morning in answering this question, who is Jesus? John 1:3, I would affirm to you that from the authority of God's word, Jesus is Creator. Through him, that's speaking of the Logos, speaking of Jesus, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It's pretty clear, it seems to me. Look at Hebrews. Turn over to the right, over to Hebrews chapter 11. There are so many scriptures which make this point, but we're looking at some selective scriptures this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Jesus entered time-space in the what we call the incarnation, recorded in John 1:14, But he always was. He was one with the Father. He was present at creation. This idea of Jesus being the Son of God, here's a case where we attach to it sort of familial connections and family ideas. We think of Father and Son, but it's the idea of eternal generation. There never was a time when Jesus was not, you see. Just as there was never a time that the Father was not. Jesus always has been, and he was present at creation and active in creation, according to Scripture. Who is Jesus? It's an important question. First of all, Jesus is God. Jesus is Creator. Jesus, I would submit to you, is Redeemer. Look at John 1, verse 4, and then we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 4 of John chapter 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. Verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What a powerful truth that is. Who is Jesus? He's Redeemer. Let's turn back a few books to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. After this angelic announcement regarding the angel, the angel speaking to Mary and the coming of Christ, verse 21 says, she, speaking of Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Who is Jesus? He is Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 68, speaking of Jesus. Luke 1, 68. Here is Zechariah's song, a quotation from the Old Testament, but this is a prophecy. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has redeemed his people. That was true in the Old Testament, and it was true in a fuller way in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the coming of Messiah, and now we look back and thank God because of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is God. He is Creator. He is Redeemer. He is Sustainer. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. This passage is nothing short of a mind blower, it seems to me, in answering the question, who is Jesus? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You realize there's not a molecule loose in the universe because of Christ? Why does the world go on and continue in its orbit? Because of Christ. He not only is Creator, but in him all things hold together. That is a remarkable statement. He is our sustainer as well. Again, we looked at this verse earlier, but it fits on this point as well, Hebrews 1:3. I'll read it to you quickly. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The God that we love, God who created us, is very God of very God. He is creator, he is redeemer, and he is sustainer. Now, Bible scholars, looking at our text this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 1, Bible scholars believe that John wrote this Gospel battling the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. Gnostics believed in this dualistic worldview that said matter is good, the spirit is good, rather, and matter was evil. Now, when you think about the consequences of that, they concluded, logically but incorrectly, that if matter is bad but spirit is good, then Jesus cannot be matter. He really can't be man. He is some kind of phantom. He appears to be man. This is known as docetic Christology, from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem or to appear. So Jesus appeared to be a man, but he's not like other men. He's not really flesh and blood. He couldn't be, because matter is evil. Well, as I say, many scholars believe that John had that idea ringing in his mind as, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, he penned John's Gospel. And John 1:14 is about as strong a rebuttal to docetic Christology as you can find. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Scriptures say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what's fascinating about that verse, John 1:14, to me at least, is the word John chose for flesh. He could have chose corpus, he could have chose several words, but he used the Greek word sarx for flesh. Well, interestingly, the word sarx is used almost exclusively for sacrifice. So here John begins penning his gospel, and he tips his hand to us, telling us the word became flesh. This will not end well for Jesus. He's going to be a sacrifice. His life will be taken. That's the intended meaning of flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, it's really the end of this verse, verse 14, that I want to draw our attention to this morning. It says of Jesus, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That leads me to this conclusion, that there are two kinds of Christians in the world. There are grace Christians, and there are truth Christians. Now, admittedly, we're not really one or the other exclusively, but we all tend to favor one over the other. Now, let me describe these two Christians, the grace Christian and the truth Christian. The grace Christian has many admirable qualities. The grace Christian emphasizes the wonders of God's mercy, his loving kindness, his gentleness, his compassion, his meekness. The grace Christian continues every day to truly be amazed by the grace, the unmerited favor of God. The thought of grace drives the grace Christian to tears of joy and wonder and awe, in reverence of God because of his grace. The grace Christian is forgiving and patient. The grace Christian emphasizes loving unity in the church, and some are willing, for the sake of unity, to downplay doctrine for this because they don't want to be judgmental or pass judgment. The gospel truly is good news to the grace Christian. The grace Christian might say, to err is human, To forgive is divine, because God truly is gracious and loving. And we love to be reminded about those attributes of God. Well, then there's the truth Christian. The truth Christian finds security primarily in the law of God. The duty and the responsibility that Christians have to live and to talk and act and think like Christians. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. For the truth Christian, grace is not denied, it's not ignored or abandoned, but for some truth Christians, grace takes sort of a back seat to truth. Perhaps grace is a crutch for weak Christians, they would say. The truth Christian wants to put on, as we're implored in the New Testament, to put on the whole armor of God, to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, because the Christian life is, in fact, a battle. We're all engaged in armed conflict. We're implored as Christians not to surrender, but to stand for truth. Don't be merely a sunshine soldier. Don't be AWOL in the daily battle that's being waged. And I suspect that the favorite song of the truth Christian is probably Onward Christian Soldiers. Now, the truth Christian tends towards a performance-based Christianity. Yes, I know God loves me, but he'll love me more if I do these things. You know, God can't love us anymore than he does right now. It's the full extent of his love. Performance-based Christianity plagues many, many people. They get all wrapped around the axle. I know of people who are perhaps driving to work and they think, you know, I didn't have my quiet time this morning. I was too busy. I didn't have my quiet time, my devotional time. In fact, I didn't have it yesterday either. And come to think of it, here's Thursday and I haven't had quiet time for 3 days. I'm probably going to get in a wreck before I get to work. Because God judges us. As if God is looking down from the heavens just searching for someone who's having fun so he can squash them like a bug. Both the grace Christian and the truth Christian have weaknesses. In theological terms, the grace Christian has a tendency towards what we call antinomianism, that is, against law. Perhaps the grace Christian ignores or downplays the duty side of Christianity, the obligations that we, in fact, have as Christians. That's the weakness of the grace Christian. The truth Christian has his problems, too, or her problems. The truth Christian battles legalism and self-righteousness. Truth Christians are often zealous for truth and have fixed doctrinal lines that are well-developed theological systems. And unity is not as highly prized as truth and purity. Now I come to an uncomfortable part in this sermon this morning, a full confession. I'm a recovering truth Christian. I'm an outstanding legalist. I find great comfort and security in keeping law, God's law, and in right living. And the tendency is towards legalism and moralism. That's one of the reasons my calling as a professor of historical theology, my passion for the Reformed faith and the doctrines of grace are so meaningful to me. Because in the Protestant Reformation, and here we are in Reformation month, I hope at the end of this month you'll be celebrating Reformation Sunday. In the Protestant Reformation, what we witness is the restoration of the New Testament Pauline doctrines of justification by grace through faith alone. And they are truly liberating. The antidote to my bad tendencies of legalism and moralism
It's grace.
They're liberating. Truly liberating. Evangelicals, especially on the fundamentalist end of the spectrum, tend to be truth Christians. Folks in mainline churches, those who are truly believers, tend to be grace Christians. I would suggest that there are even parallels in the political realm. In the red state, blue state divide, and boy, are we feeling it this political cycle. The red state, blue state divide is really a truth versus grace divide in many respects. Some years ago, President George W. Bush clearly recognized this when in his campaign he tried to articulate what he called compassionate conservatism in an attempt to overcome the image of the uptight, self-righteous ideology that lacks compassion. You see, that's the truth Christian. That's how they're often perceived. I think the world has tried to get truth independent of grace, bypassing grace completely. And the church has been in danger for a long time of offering grace without truth. And that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Now I want us to look at a couple of other verses. Let's look at John's Gospel, verse 17. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, that's very sobering. Grace Christians follow Jesus. Truth Christians follow Moses, or the law of Moses, and revere the law. As a legalist, as someone who has these tendencies towards legalism and being a truth Christian, you see, I have committed the sin, the crime. I'm guilty of what Luke describes in chapter 5, verse 37 through 39, of putting old wine in new wineskins. And you can't do that. Because of the fermentation, it will burst. The old wineskin will burst. We can't force Jesus, you see, into the law and embrace that system. Jesus said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he did that very thing. Now, in closing, I want us to look at a verse of Scripture that I think ties this together. And I realize those two words, in closing, are the favorite words of every congregation. So now I have your attention. In closing, I want us to look at Psalm 85. If you would turn there to the middle of your Bible, or read Psalm 85. Verse 10. The psalmist says, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now I'm reading from the NIV. I think you have the ESV. Some translations, however, say not love and faithfulness meet together, but grace and truth meet together. This is a messianic prophecy. And that, in fact, they were fulfilled, that prophecy was fulfilled in our text this morning in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in Christ, these two attributes have met. They have embraced. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. These are the two bookends of Christianity, aren't they? Grace and truth. Now, we're often encouraged, implored, maybe admonished, I don't know, to be more like Christ, and that should be our goal. You know, the two twins of the gospel of justification our right standing with God the Father because of the perfect obedience of Christ. And then what happens after we're justified? Well, it's sanctification, to become more like Christ, to grow in grace. So we're told we should become more like Christ. What does that mean? Well, I think from the teaching of John 1:14, to be more like Christ means that grace and truth meet. They kiss each other. They have a love affair with each other. We often make these divisions, head and heart. In fact, I make it a point. We used to make it a point in teaching this. This is one of the great challenges of Christianity, to wed head and heart. And throughout church history, we have overemphasized for a time the intellect and mind and its contribution, reason, logic, so forth. And then there's a reaction to that. And we pretty much ignore the mind and embrace experience and the heart and the pull of the heartstrings and so forth. So head and heart, doctrine and piety, we can distinguish between them, but we cannot separate them. And we do so at our peril. To be more like Christ means that grace and truth will be, where love and faithfulness dwell together, where righteousness and peace kiss each other. Jesus Christ, full of